Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 2. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yokefellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Emily. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open. I'll lead us in prayer as we begin. The psalmist says, "My soul faints with longing for your salvation. I have put my hope in your word. My eyes fail looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me?" He goes on to say, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures." And Father, we come together as a church family this morning in urgent need, desperate need of hearing your voice, of hearing you, the eternal God, speak to us. We come to you in all sorts of states, but particularly longing, fainting for your word, longing that we would hear something from you. And Father, we pray that as you speak in your word, you would give us ears to hear, and that you would comfort us and build us up and give us renewed confidence in your goodness and in the Lord Jesus, we pray. For your name's sake, amen. Well, we find ourselves here at Platt in the midst of contrast, don't we? I was just aware of this yesterday. I went out walking, and you go into Platt Fields, and the daffodils are everywhere. It's beautiful. Everywhere there's the promise of life and beauty, and, you know, it's that kind of time of year. Spring has sprung. Even as we think of Passion for Life that's just gone by, the very name of it, Passion for Life. And it's been exciting hearing of people just this week who have become Christians and who have found new life in Christ. And yet the contrast is so stark, because for all of us as a church family, the shadow of darkness hangs over us. It really does. Claire's accident affects all of us. Some here will know her very well, and will be terrified, scared, in pieces. All of us, to some extent, know Steve, and so are affected by this and by him. And whilst, yes, we're thankful for tiny little, every bit of news, at the same time, we're desperately worried. The shadow of darkness hangs over us. So much uncertainty, so much waiting, so much silence. And like in the shadows, it's cold, isn't it? It's cold and dark in the shadows. Many here this morning will be feeling lost, confused, worried, or as Rico Tice said himself on Thursday night, brutalized. I wonder if that's how we're feeling. It's dark in the shadows, and it's cold. I'm aware that there are a number of guests here this morning. Maybe you've just joined us for the week. Maybe you're not Christian, but again, all of us have to face these big questions, don't we? And maybe if you're not Christian and you're coming here this morning, I suppose one question is, how on earth do Christians face these kind of things? What do Christian people do in their darkness? Now, I'm aware that all of us will respond very differently. That's quite clear, isn't it? All of us will respond very differently to what's happened. But I suppose to some extent, all of us are asking the question, does Jesus offer any hope? Any perspective? Is there any way of interpreting this? I guess behind all of that, does God have anything to say? We come to church this morning because we need the word of God. We need God to break in and say something. for us to hold on to in our darkness, in the shadow. Paul and I thought a lot about this week, and we thought, well, should we change this sermon and just stop the Philippians one for a while? But actually, we decided to keep going with it and to stick with Philippians for the moment. Not least because, as Paul writes his letter to the Philippian church, he is not unaware of suffering. Now, of course, it's very different, but the letter of Philippians is one that is soaked in tears. It's stained in blood, actually. And so as we see what Paul has to say to his church that he supports, actually we find ourselves listening to the word of the living God as he addresses us in our situation. You see, Paul in the letter is in jail, and he himself assumes that he's right at the end of his life. He doesn't know how long he's got left to live. Days, weeks, months. He just doesn't know. And as he writes into that context, where we find ourselves listening urgently, how on earth do we live, cope, move on, just be here this morning in our shadow, in our darkness? In chapter 4, we're only going to look at those few verses. Paul sums up the letter, and there's one issue that runs through all three paragraphs that he mentions, and it is this issue of peace. All three paragraphs are about peace. And I suppose just the question I want to ask this morning is, how do we have peace in the shadow? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And the first thing I want us to see as we listen to the word of the living God is Paul says that the Christian life is a peaceful life. There's a number of aspects of this, and I think we'll only probably look at a couple. The first one is there in verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Now, I wonder how that strikes you as we interpret his context and our context. Surprising, unreasonable, insensitive, crass maybe even. Really? Rejoice in this? What on earth does he mean? Well, we need to just kind of delve a bit. He's not saying be happy when you're sad. He's not saying sad, smile once you cry. He's not saying be happy and bubbly. No, Paul's situation is genuinely terrifying. He's at the end of his life, it seems. It is genuinely terrifying. He's not just kind of saying stir up emotion. He's not saying kind of go through an exercise of positive thinking. You know, see if you can find the silver lining on the cloud, the stiff upper lip. No, it's nothing like that. No, the rejoicing, this joy is a deep one, a foundational one. It's a joy that transcends circumstance and is not dependent on situation. Did you see that? He says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And it's not just a general cheeriness either. I think every word here is precious and important. Paul tells the Philippian church to rejoice in the Lord. How is it that they're to have this deep, abiding joy? Well, it is because of the relationship they have with the Lord. It is in him they are to rejoice and not in their situation. Well, how can this be? How can the Philippian church, as they're so worried about Paul in prison, how can Holy Trinity Platt, as we're so worried, how can we begin? How can we possibly begin to rejoice in the Lord? Well, I suppose a part of it, as we begin to see this, is who the Lord is, who it is that we're rejoicing in. If you've been with us over these last few weeks in Philippians, Paul has said some astonishing things about the Lord Jesus. You don't even need to turn a page, just glance your eye over to chapter 3 and verse 8, and he says these breathtaking words. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." I think I'm right in saying that this is the only place in the whole New Testament where Jesus is called not just the Lord, but my Lord. Jesus, the great King of creation, the one before whom every knee will bow, is not just a general Lord, he is my Lord. And knowing him, Paul says, is a surpassing greatness. There's an intimacy, a closeness of this relationship, which is of infinite worth to know Jesus as my Lord. There's a preciousness to it. Paul says, it is in this that we rejoice. Why is that? Well, it goes on. It's because of through the Lord Jesus, we have reconciliation with God. He speaks of that in verse 9, and maybe particularly pertinently to Paul's situation, verse 11. It is because of the Lord Jesus that we attain to the resurrection of the dead. So Paul can say elsewhere in the letter, for me to live is Christ, and to die, well, that is gain. Paul says, as we step back, as we see that the Lord Jesus is the one who's won the victory, that past, present, future are in his hands, he says that in the Lord we can rejoice, not glibly or cheerfully, but a deep abiding confidence in him. Actually, I think there's further reason. Verse 5, he goes on to say, do you see at the end, the Lord is near. I wonder if that's in a couple of senses. The Lord is near in the sense that the Lord's return is near. These last days that we're living in are short and are brief, and Jesus will return so soon. And when he returns, he's already said that he's going to transform our bodies that are broken and humble and lowly. Soon, very soon, he's going to transform our broken bodies to be like Jesus, his body of glory. The Lord is near, he says. We can hang on and even rejoice because the Lord is near. But I wonder if it's near in another sense, not just near in terms of time, but near in terms of closeness. The Lord is near. And isn't that the constant refrain of the Bible? The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The Lord is near to all who call on him. The Lord is an ever-present help in times of trouble. Or in Psalm 23, those famous verses, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Paul says, I can rejoice in the Lord because there is a profound comfort in knowing Jesus with me. Now, with us, even now. John Wesley was a preacher from many years ago, and as he lay ill in bed towards the end of his life, his friends gathered around him and shared with him lots of promises of God and read lots of the Bible to him. And in his weakness at one point, he sat up and he says, yes, these promises are true, but the best thing of all is that God is with me now. And you know, we can say that about ourselves here. In the shadow, in the darkness, the Lord Jesus is with us now. And of course, we can say that of Claire too, that the Lord Jesus is with her now. And we could say it of Steve and Rachel, in their shadow, in the darkness, the Lord Jesus is with them even as we speak now. And because he is with them, and because he is with us, that means we can depend on him and rely on him. And I think that goes on in the next bit to explain what this peaceful life looks like. Because you do see in verse 6, it looks like a life of dependence. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Remember what's going on. Paul is in prison at this point. There is plenty to worry about. No doubt he can overhear the conversation of the jailers as they talk about him. Maybe as he hears the news of other prisoners and what has happened to them. There is an awful lot for him to worry about. He's not saying, pretend there's nothing to worry about. He's not saying that. There is lots to worry about. But he's saying in that context, even when there is lots to worry about, verse 6, come before the Lord in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. I've been trying to work this out. What is this? What's going on? What is the link between worry and prayer? And I wonder if it's this. Isn't one of the reasons that we worry is because we want to be in control, but we're not. We worry because we feel out of control. Isn't that right? I think that's probably right. Everything feels so out of control, and I'm worried about that. Is anyone in control? And that's why prayer is so important. Because as we come before the Lord in prayer, we are acknowledging that everything is not out of control, but that God is in control. Yes, we are totally out of control. Yes, we are helpless, and it seems spiraling out of control, but God is in control. In fact, every act of prayer is a liberating confession that, God, you are in control. In fact, we felt that this week, didn't we? Those of you who came on Wednesday morning to pray, and to pray for Claire and for the church. It's a liberating confession. In the midst of the tears and the worry, we're saying, Lord, you are in control, and there is nothing we can do. And we plead with you. We pray before you. This is what the Christian life is like. It is the peaceful life. Now, in case you're listening on the tape, you need to see how that is spelt. It is not that the Christian life is a peaceful life, one of serenity and calm and bliss and still waters all around. No, it's quite the opposite. The waters are murky and troubling, but even in the midst of that, even as we cry tears, even as we scream and shout, even as we feel lost and confused, the Christian life is a peaceful life. Not because of the absence of trouble, because of the very presence of the Lord. The Christian life is one where we come before the Lord and we delight in him as our rock, our refuge, our security, our fortress, our deliverer, our ever-present help, and most wonderful of all, our Father. No, not necessarily a feeling of peace, but verse 7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And as I chatted with Steve earlier this week, we bumped into each other. This was the verse he quoted. And he said this is amidst his terrifying fears. He said that he's known the peace of God as he submitted himself to the Lord Jesus. No, the Christian life is not peaceful, but it certainly is full of peace. Now, I know we all respond differently, as I said at the beginning, and all of us will be here in different situations. But he's saying this is true. This is wonderful. The Lord is near and is with us. And in that we find peace. Now, it might be appropriate that we stop here and spend some time just dwelling on this. And actually at the end, when I finish the sermon, we'll just have a few moments in silence where we can come before the Lord ourselves and spend some time in prayer of ourselves. But actually, I think if we stopped here, we'd be doing ourselves actually a disservice as we think through what the Christian life looks like now, because it's more than that. I finally got around to watching the Captain Phillips film over the weekend, which one of you very kindly lent me. And if you haven't seen it, it's the drama on the waters. You see it, the different boats and all the drama that's going on. And, you know, change the film to kind of something like, what was that one called? The Perfect Storm, as the waters thrash around. As I kind of visualize in my head what a peaceful life might look like on the waters, I don't know if you do this, but what happens each time is that I find myself in my little boat on my own, kind of trying to resist the crashing waves that are all around. The vision of the peaceful life is always one where I'm on my own, no one else around me. Now, maybe that's something about my family life, I don't know, but it's a solo life. I sail my ship alone through the stormy waters of life. And I wonder if we stop at this point, we might have the impression that that is what the peaceful life is like, sailing our ship alone through the stormy waters of life. But actually, Paul's got something more. In fact, actually, suffering intensifies that feeling of aloneness, doesn't it? Somebody once said, suffering encloses a man in solitude. And some of us might be feeling that this week, enclosed in solitude. So we can't stop now because we'll have the wrong picture of what this peaceful life is like. Yes, the Christian life is an individual one, but it is certainly not a private one. And that's why, as we think what the peaceful life is like, we need to see the second point, is that the peaceful life is being part of the peaceful church. Again, if you've been with us in Philippians over the last few weeks, you'll remember the kind of the narrative of what Paul is going through as it's unfolded. I don't know if you remember. Do you remember, as you say, Paul is going through all this suffering, opposition particularly for him to the gospel and to the Christian life. And he's saying to the church in Philippi, stand firm against the opposition. But here's the key, stand firm together. That's the key thing, stand firm, but stand firm together. I was trying to think what the picture of it is. I suppose the picture of it is like this. Imagine the scene on the African savannah, on the African plains, and there the lion is crouching, waiting, and the buffalo are gathered. I forgot to check whether there were buffalo in the African savannah, but bear with me. Let's just say for the sake of argument that there are. The herd of buffalo are gathered, standing against the lion, and they're standing together, side by side, united. And for as long as they stand side by side, united, they are impenetrable. The lion just stands there. There is nothing that he could do. Imagine a scene, buffalo one, there's a fly on his tail, so he flicks the fly off his tail. And as he flicks the fly off his tail, he accidentally flicks buffalo two. Buffalo two doesn't think anything of it. It's just one of those things. The fly stays, and buffalo one just keeps flicking his tail and keeps flicking buffalo two. Buffalo two finds this very frustrating, but he bears with it for a while. But it keeps going on and on as buffalo one keeps flicking buffalo two. Buffalo 2's had enough, and so he turns and, without realizing, gouges Buffalo 1 with his horns. And that's it. Buffalo 1 launches in. You've been doing this for years. Why all this flicking? And so it goes on. The two of them, completely forgetting that the lion is there, are at each other. Do you know, you've been doing this, and do you remember when we were in school together, you said that thing about me? And do you remember this? And do you remember that? And suddenly they are locked in engagement with each other, irritated, arguing, obsessed with each other, and it's lunchtime for the lion. For as long as they stand as one, impenetrable, the lion can do nothing. As soon as they turn and face each other and argue and fight, they fall apart. United we stand, divided we fall. If you don't believe us, look at the England cricket team this summer. Divided, falling apart. And so as Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, he's not just concerned with peace on an individual level. Actually, there's something much deeper going on. It actually is concerned about peace relationally. You see, the Philippian church is a pressure cooker. The pressure of the suffering and the opposition means that they're boiling over and fighting with each other. You see that in verse 2. Paul says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. Now, we don't know why these two women are arguing. We just don't know at all. I imagine it started very innocuously. Confusion over the tea and coffee rota. One was asked to be an SBS leader and the other wasn't. The washing up in the house. I don't know. We just don't know. But I imagine it was something very innocuous. Just a little irritation that then built and built and built and escalated and escalated. And it flowed over. It wasn't just them. Actually, before they knew it, the whole church was getting involved. As Euodia arrived at church that morning, all those in the blue corner cheered, and Syntyche came in a different door, and all those in the red corner cheered. The church was divided over these fighting women in the church. And he's saying it's not a small thing. The lion is crouched and is waiting. Now, I imagine that the church in Philippi was amongst the strongest churches in the whole New Testament. It's a really good, strong church where they love the Lord Jesus. And I imagine if this kind of arguing and division can happen in Holy Trinity Philippi, then of course it can happen in Holy Trinity Platt as well. I'd be amazed, actually, if at every kind of like strata of church life, we wouldn't find this kind of arguing. I'd be very surprised if that wasn't the case. And I wonder whether something, again, it comes back to the contrast. I wonder if something of the contrast that we've been experiencing, even this week, is highlighted in this. You see, there's the contrast of the unity. And I don't think in my short time at Platt over the last 18 months, I've never felt us be more united than we are now. Whether that's Passion for Life Week, united in the gospel, whether it's coming together on Wednesday morning to pray, united together. I've never experienced a time when we're being more united. And at the same time, there'll be real division amongst us. I imagine, as I say, in every sphere of church life, home groups, roots, youth groups, students, we'll see this, unity and arguing and division. And actually, as Paul writes this, he's writing to help them see how they might live a peaceful church. And what I want to do, just very briefly, is just go over those two things that we saw in the first half and see actually how there's a deeper level that he's speaking to them about. You see, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And that's significant. Because he's saying, rejoice in the Lord and not in yourself, not in your own rights, not in standing up for what you believe you deserve. Rejoice in the Lord and not in yourself. Someone once explained it to me like this, and forgive me, it's quite simple, but it's kind of the way I work. It's like a triangle, and it's like the Lord is at the top of the triangle, And the two people are on the sides of the triangle. And the nearer to the Lord that we become, the nearer to each other we become. Going up the triangle. And he's saying that, rejoice in the Lord. Come together in the Lord and be united together in the Lord. Now, sorry if that's too cheesy, but I think it is true. And so Paul addresses them both in verse 2. It's brilliant. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree in the Lord, literally to have one mind in the Lord. I think Paul says, I don't care what the problem is. I don't care who started it or how it began. Be united, come together in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord. Now that's going to be painful and that's going to need great forgiveness. But the peaceful church is one where we rejoice in the Lord together. He then went to talk on about praying, didn't he? And of course that is specific to the peaceful church as well. You see, rather than worrying about losing face, rather than worrying about being criticized, we are to pray for those who we disagree with. Rather than gossiping to win a hearing before others, we're not to gossip to others, we're to talk to the Lord. And that can be one of the hardest things, can't it? Those people that we disagree with, to pray for them and to give thanks to God for them. Verse 8 and 9, he goes on, is actually to think in a gospel way, to think about whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely, whatever is admirable, think about these things. And you know how it is when you disagree with someone. I imagine all of us here disagree with somebody else in the room, I imagine. And you know how it is when that's happened. We always presume the worst of them, don't we? We just can't help it. So every half story we hear, we turn into a full-blown accusation. And if we don't like someone, actually everything we hear gets filtered. Isn't that right? We filter everything so that the strife and the kind of the anger can increase rather than decrease. And Paul is saying, no, rather than presuming the worst of others, we're to discipline our minds, verse 8. To discipline our minds, to think about whatever is true, noble, lovely, pure, holy. You see, to be a peaceful church, Euodia and Syntyche cannot go on in this disagreement. We can't have it that one of them sits on that side and one of them sits on this side and they never talk. We can't have it that one of them goes to 9:45 and one goes to 11:30 just to avoid each other. He pleads with them to agree in the Lord. And actually, verse 3, he appeals to the whole church to help in this situation. Now, as I draw to a close, I just want to address one thing. Because I've been thinking all week, do we really need to hear this second point this morning? You know, we're in such a specific point in time, with such a specific shadow of suffering hanging over us. Is it really relevant to think about what it means to be a peaceful church this morning? And you see, the thing is, this is where it struck me. I wonder if this is exactly the point. You see, the peaceful life is just not possible unless we are a peaceful church. If we're out of step with each other, then we're out of step with the Lord. And one of the means that the Lord uses, one of the greatest means that the Lord uses in our suffering is, of course, the comfort of each other. We need to be a peaceful church if we're to be a peaceful Christian. So actually, yes, this is vital for us in our hour of need, as the shadow hangs over us. It is vital that we do this. And so I suppose the question for all of us, and I think we do all need to ask this, is there anyone here this morning who you need to forgive? It might be something small, it might be something significant, it might be something that you can't even remember what the initial cause was, someone who you're out of fellowship with. Is there anyone here this morning who you need to forgive? And I suppose more painfully, is there anyone here this morning who you need to ask for forgiveness from? And by that, I don't just mean in your heart. I mean actually speaking to them and asking for forgiveness. Now, I know that's not going to be easy. I know that's very costly and very painful. It might be that you think that the fault is 90% theirs. Well, just deal with your 10% today. Anyone we need to forgive, anyone we need to ask for forgiveness. You see, Paul pleads with them. He pleads with them. In his suffering, he pleads for the sake of the church, for the sake of the suffering church, for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be a peaceful church family. And here's the thing, it is wonderfully possible. It really is. Even where there's deep hurt and pain, even where the history goes on and on. Do you see verse 10? End of verse 9, sorry. Do you see how God is described? He's described as the God of peace. And do you remember how Jesus was described? The Prince of Peace. And by his death on the cross, he has reconciled us, forgiven us, that we might be in relationship with him and therefore in relationship with one another. And so we enjoy, verse 7, the peace of God. No, the Christian life is not peaceful, but it is full of peace. The Christian church may be surrounded by trouble, but it also is to be full of the peace of the Lord. So in our darkness, in our shadow hanging over us, let's be a church that rejoices in the Lord together. I'm going to suggest we spend a bit of time in silence now, responding to the Lord Jesus, responding to what we've heard. All of us will respond very differently. Different things of the word of God will have struck us, comforted and encouraged us. So we're going to have a couple of minutes just in the silence of our own hearts to respond to the Lord, to respond to the living God, and then we're going to sing together. Our Father in heaven, we've already sung the words this morning. All I have is Christ, and that Jesus is my life. And as your church, Father, this morning, that is our confession. That is the truth. All we have is Christ, and Jesus is our very life. We say, along with Paul, that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that is because of your love and your mercy to us, Father. Love vast as the ocean. Love like a flood which pours over us. Love that on the Mount of Crucifixion opened up for us deep and wide floodgates of mercy, floodgates of love. And we want to praise you this morning, Father, for your grace and for your love, like mighty rivers. And Father, we praise you that at the cross, heaven's peace kissed the guilty world in love. And we pray that in our darkness that we might know your peace this morning, the peace which transcends all understanding, the peace which guards our heart and mind, and the peace which unites us together as one. We praise you and we love you and we thank you, and you are our only hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing of that love.